Okay. All right. If you got your copies of God's Word, turn to the second chapter of James. And I'm going to give you a warning about this passage of scripture, okay? This is a very controversial passage. You think what's being passed out is controversial. This is a very controversial passage of scripture by key theologians, by people that would typically agree on a lot of things, have struggled and been challenged this particular passage of scripture. After James gives or points out the hypocrisy, and remember, James wasn't just talking, as we studied last week, he wasn't just talking about favoritism, partiality. He was talking about the hypocrisy of favoritism, of partiality, as you proclaim Christ. So it's not just, he didn't just take up the issue in and of itself of showing partiality. Obviously, that he says there's no partiality with God, so there shouldn't be with us. But he was pointing out the hypocrisy, okay? In other words, that he said, as you hold out the faith, you should show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you got to make sure that we begin to digest the broader issue. Well, what's the big deal about that hypocrisy? Okay, well, the broader deal is salvation. So at some point, practical hypocrisy. So you can be a Christian and be hypocritical about something. Okay. At some point, you look and go, am I so hypocritical that I actually don't have a relationship with the Lord? That James is about to go there. Okay. So now he's taking, here's an example. Here's the bigger, broader issue. Now he's going to take it all the way home to us. So look at what he says here in verse 14, where we are going to pick it up. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? So he's now shifting to saving faith, genuine saving faith. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You get done reading that and you go, I need to read that six more times. I mean, what on earth is James actually saying? Which feels like, as you read it, you feel like going, wait a second, I think I know a passage that says the opposite of that. So how do I then figure out what it is that James is actually talking about? What is it that he's actually, saying, and how do I process it? This is a passage of scripture that some people have maintained, or a book of the Bible that some people maintain does not belong in scripture. And part of the reasons, and one of the crux of the matter, is because they've stubbed their toe on this. Now, I would maintain thinking that James is saying something that he's not saying. Okay, so a couple of stakes we have to put in the ground in order to study this that you always have to use when you're studying scripture. First of all, and if you are a, not you, as if in somebody in the room, if someone outside of this room says the Bible, you know, they don't believe in the Bible, et cetera, then they're going to take what I'm about to say as just kind of a cop-out. First of all, there's absolutely no error in scripture. Okay, so now if I say that to somebody else, I got to prove that. Okay, but to y'all, I can declare it. First of all, I begin studying this passage with, there's no error in scripture. Secondly, there's no contradiction in scripture. Okay, scripture does not contradict itself. So when there appears to be an error, And when there appears to be a contradiction, I'm wrong and it's right. Now, what I got to do is find out how it's right. So I don't go on a journey trying to prove that the scripture is wrong. Someone could do that. Many have tried. It's a foolish shepherd. But I could go on that journey to try to prove it. But I've got to figure out, then what is he saying? Then what is it that James is actually trying to point out? He begins with, let me say this. One of the reasons, or maybe the primary reason, that this is a controversial passage is because our adversary, who is the father of all lies and distortions, knows that on any topic that he could possibly distort, he absolutely is going to attack the genuineness of our faith. So if Satan's going to attack us in any way, shape, or form, he's absolutely going to attack us and try to distort our understanding of what genuine saving faith is, which is what James is talking about. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? In other words, he has faith with no works. Can that faith save him? So he's immediately beginning to talk about there could be different categories or different expressions of faith or different definitions of faith. Is there, and he brings into play, let's just put it in two categories. He brings into play what could be false faith and what could be genuine faith. Okay. In other words, a person could have a faith that does not lead to salvation, although they think it does. They're deceived. And what could be genuine faith? And so he's saying, well, what does genuine faith look like? First Peter, when Peter was writing about genuine faith in verse 7 of chapter 1, he mentioned the tested genuineness of your faith. Okay, so he now brings into a play, there's the possibility that you could have false faith. There's the possibility that you could think that you have saving faith and you actually don't. And there's the possibility of what actual saving faith is, which Peter said is more precious than gold. So there's not, there, that it's the most precious thing in the world for you to know and to understand that you truly do have genuine, that you do have genuine faith. Well, what's the possibility or the chance that I actually have false faith or that I actually have genuine faith? Well, not that you would care, but I was born in Huntsville and in early age, Birmingham. I am a product of the buckle of the Bible Belt. I've lived in Birmingham almost my whole life. I understand our subculture at some level, at least my expression of it. And originally, for many, 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 many years, I would have said, because of the environment that I grew up in, because of the church that I grew up in, because of the family that I grew up in, et cetera, Birmingham's a unique place. And we may not realize it. If you've been here a long, 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 long time, we may not realize it, but Birmingham's a unique place. It's not a holy place. Okay, don't get me wrong. It's just a unique place. And it's a place where, generally speaking, through the years, the conduct of a Christian is not only appreciated, but it's somewhat expected and may even be taught in unbelieving households. Okay, so I grew up with people who, generally speaking, behaved like Christians. They didn't necessarily say those words and those things, but the behavior was very moralistic. I grew up in a very moralistic city with huge problems, but we don't talk about those. I also realize that in this huge, and what I concluded that the chance of having false faith in Birmingham as I was growing up was very low. Great churches, great people, gospel preached, discipleship taking place. And I concluded that the chance of having false faith in Birmingham, Alabama was at a minimum. It's very low. Only to find out it's just the opposite. Okay, so it can be very deceiving to grow up in a community around people who actually do have the Holy Spirit. And it's very easy here, much easier here than other places, to mimic their behavior and to benefit from the Holy Spirit in them while it's never in me. To go through the motions and to be a part of the church and to be so surrounded, I think there is a there's a great number of godly people in Birmingham, Alabama. And you can live around them and think that you're one of them. And it's easy to do. So I think tested genuineness of your faith, I think these types of passages are actually what should concern us even more. For ourselves, for our friends, for our family, etc. because it's so easy here and almost expected to kind of imitate some of these different things. Paul says to the church in Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The fear and trembling, the first time I ever remember work out your salvation with fear and trembling in response to it hitting me personally was the first time I remember. I don't think it was the first time I was ever preached Matthew 7, meaning somebody taught it to me or preached it to me. It was just the first time that it hit me when God says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Now that passage is supposed to send chills up our spine. Mm-hmm. If you said, hey, I think my cousin's a Christian, I'm just not sure. I'd say, well, what makes you think that they're a Christian? Well, they go to church. I mean, they give, they get involved in, you know, church stuff. And I said, hey, I mean, you can do that and not be a Christian. They cast out demons, they prophesy, and they heal other people. Okay, you're on the positive side of the ledger. I'd say, okay, they probably are a Christian, but that's not what this passage says. So the degree to which the fruit I would look for, I realize is way down here. I'd be very moved by this other fruit, much the way they were in this Matthew 7 passage. I'd be very, very moved by that and go, well, if they can do that, I mean, of course they're a Christian. But Jesus said, no, depart from me. I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. Years ago, I don't remember how many years, I wish I did, Pastor Reeder was preaching through on a Sunday night. And one of the things that I used to tease Pastor Reeder about was, he would ask, as you know, he would ask questions that he did not want an answer to. Okay, so he'd be preaching along, and he'd ask a question, there'd be no pause, there'd be nothing, and he'd give us the answer. Okay, then all of a sudden he'd ask a question and pause, and he'd go, hey, y'all with me? And I'm like, that's not fair. You can't, you gotta give us a sign. I mean, you gotta do something that says you're supposed to answer this next question. So he was preaching along and he was doing that. He was on his 14th question that we weren't supposed to answer. And then all of a sudden he said, I mean, who here has questioned their salvation? And he paused and he repeated the question. He said, no, no, no. And he put his hand like this. He goes, no, no, no. Show of hands, who here has questioned their salvation? Sunday night, I don't know how many people were there. 20 of us, I think, raised their hand. Now, I include myself in that number a little bit carefully because I raised my hand, but about like this. And only so as if you had looked at me, I could go. You know, like I have, but if y'all haven't, then never mind. And then Harry said, he was shocked. He goes, wait a second. And he said, I have. And he raised his hand real high. I've questioned my salvation. He said, now, how many of y'all have questioned your salvation? Well, now, you know, we're all signing up for the army now, you know, every hand goes up and you go, okay, that's probably more accurate. We just didn't know we were allowed to acknowledge that. We didn't know you could actually say, I've questioned my salvation. I've wondered whether or not I have genuine faith. And on one hand, I would say, while you should not, if you are truly a believer, you should not be caught up in that in a debilitating way. Of course you have. Paul said, Peter said, Jesus said, absolutely, you better identify and try to understand, do I have genuine faith? I mean, what could be more tragic than for someone to go through their life thinking that they're a believer and hear, depart from me, I never knew you. To ponder that Matthew 7 passage, that's one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. People who literally genuinely think that they are a believer, and they are not. They do not have a personal relationship with the Lord. I can't think of anything that could be more tragic. And so now James, as a pastor in the church of Jerusalem, which has been steeped upon religious and religious and religious and religious behavior, we'll call it Birmingham. And so here's pastor, and here he is, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church Jerusalem. There's no doubt he's dealing with this. People who are living the life and acting in many, many ways and maybe even believing in their religion, yet not having saving faith. And so here he is as the pastor wanting to challenge that. He wants to rattle the cage and to get them thinking and try to understand. And so he starts off with, to his congregation, what good is it? for you to say that you have faith, but there's no fruit of your faith. There's no evidence of your faith. He says there's no works. Okay? There's no fruit on the tree. There's no work of that faith. What good is it to do that? Do you really think that faith without any evidence will save you? True, honest answer is, well, I hope so. Intellectually, probably not. I guess I could get it, but I would hope that a genuine articulation, a well-intentioned statement that I learned in Vacation Bible School, I would hope that that would save me. So now James is saying, hey, genuine faith, this is something that we really need to talk about. Now, people have stubbed their toe on this. Why? Well, I would suggest that they think James is saying something he's not saying. That they actually think that he is saying that you are saved by works apart from faith. Okay, so works, forget the faith. They think he's actually elevating the topic of works and saying that you are saved by works, and under no circumstance is that what James is saying. As a matter of fact, I would suggest if you take Paul, who writes Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you had Paul and you put him in that chair, and James and you put him in that chair, and James stood up and quoted his passage right here, I think Paul would go, absolutely. Because Paul's epistles then talked about, he never made the same statement that James made, but what does Paul's epistles then say is, your life should bear fruit of the faith you proclaim, which is by grace. And what James is saying in a much more direct way is, and if there is no works, if there is no fruit, if there is no evidence of that, then you are fooling yourself thinking that that's genuine faith. That is false faith. And you need to know it not to be condemned, not to be rebuked for that, but to be saved. So James' point here is not to condemn the standards of faith, but to save the people who would have what he refers to as dead faith. Look what he says when he gives an example of this in verse 15. It's a pretty simple example. He's just grabbing something that is so simple that you would understand it. You would look at someone, they're poorly clothed, he says, they need food, they're hungry, and you say to them, go, be warm, and filled. Great, but you do nothing. So you say it, but you don't do anything. You don't give them the things that they need for their body. You don't give them the warmth, anything to warm themselves or any food to eat. And James says, what good is that? And oh, by the way, here's a better idea. Instead of you answering how, what good is that? Ask the person in the shabby clothes without the food. What do you think about the person that just walked by? Would you consider them a genuine Christian? Would you consider them a genuine, because they declared to you, made an encouraging statement to you, had the things that you need and did not give them to you? Well, that person in shabby clothes is still there, hungry, cold. They're still in need. And so what James is saying is, that's no good. And he says in verse 17, so faith by itself is actually not faith. So he's not trying to create this dichotomy between faith and works. He's trying to actually put the two together. And he's saying faith without any fruit, faith without any change, faith without anything produced because of the faith, which by the way is a gift of God, that faith, that's dead. That faith can't possibly save you. You should not put your trust in that. If it does not have works, it is dead, or by dead he means it is incapable of doing anything. So it becomes the declaration. And it might even be a well-intentioned declaration, but it's not true, genuine faith, which absolutely would result in some aspect, some level of a changed life. Verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now he's going to make a ridiculous statement here, okay? Show me your faith apart from your works. Now just pause right there. Think about how would you do that? Show me your faith and don't use works. Can't do it. All you can say is, but I really mean well. But I have good intentions. I'm genuine inside of myself. But no, show me your faith. If your child was to look at you and you say to your child, I am a believer. I have faith in God. Your child says, well, I don't know what you mean by that. give me an example of your faith. Show me your faith. And you don't answer any work, no fruit of that faith whatsoever. They're going to go, yeah, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. That makes no sense whatsoever. That's his point. Show me your faith apart from works. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, what he's not saying is my works produce my faith. He is not saying that. Okay. This is not a go clean yourself up and then God will give you the faith to believe in him. Absolutely not. The faith in God is a gift of God, and that gift comes with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So at some level, what a person would be claiming and what we need to understand logically and biblically so that when Satan tries to get us to doubt our salvation and doubt the genuineness of our faith, basically to believe that faith without works is still saving faith is to say that God gives us a gift of faith and it makes no difference in our life. Oh, it saves us. There's just no practical difference. And with the gift of faith, God gives us the gift of faith, because the faith doesn't come from us. The faith is clearly a gift from God. We know scripture tells us that. So God gives us the faith, and what does he give us with the faith? Having believed, they were marked with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So now you would be maintaining that I have faith, and there is no fruit of that faith, which means that the Holy Spirit ain't all it's cracked up to be. God could put the Holy Spirit in one's life and there'd be no evidence of its presence. So God places the Holy Spirit inside of someone, which is, I always say, the Holy is not his first name. So just remember, holy is descriptive. What he's saying is God takes his holiness and he puts it inside of a believer. That's what he's saying. Okay. So he puts holiness inside of a believer and it just makes no difference. It doesn't show up. You have the ability, this is, just think about the arrogance that we would have to come to conclude this. We know that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, right? So greater is the Holy Spirit than our adversary. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I've wrestled through this for many times for God just to convict me of this. Yet sometimes I can think, but greater am I than he that is in me. Well, that's not right. Well, if you can have faith without works, you are saying that you are greater than the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So this is not, James is not saying, if you have true and genuine faith, you better get busy doing a bunch of things, okay, to prove it out. What he's saying is, if you have true and genuine faith, you will be busy doing a bunch of things. Now, you'll do some of them well and some of them poorly. You'll still sin, but you've been changed. You've been made a new creation. You have now the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and so now your want-tos have changed. It's hard to change your own want-to. It's hard to change your own desire, but now your want-tos, now your desires, you now have a desire to please the Lord, and some things you used to do that displease the Lord, now it bothers you. Now you may still be stubbing your toe on those things. You may be struggling with those things, but you're now struggling. Why? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So there's works in that. It may not be the best works of maybe a James or a Peter or Paul, but at least there is some level of works. Many times we would say, well, but I'm good, I'm okay, I'm saved. And growing up in Birmingham, Alabama, I've heard this many times, because I believe. Because I believe in God, then I'm good. I think maybe even as I prayed the prayer. I met with someone and I had a prayer and it felt very genuine that time, etc. James replies in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Now, there's a little bit of meat on this bone that you might could easily miss at first, okay? When he says, you believe that God is one, I want to remind you of what he's actually saying, okay? He's not saying you have this intellectual understanding about one particular theological truth. God is one, comes from Deuteronomy 6. This is what the Jewish religion would call the Shema. Okay. This is how they begin worship. Okay. Deuteronomy 6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Okay. That's how you begin a Jewish service. And so what he's saying is when he says, you believe that God is one, he's saying, you believe the foundational statement of religion. That's what he's saying, okay? In other words, you practice religion is really what he's saying. And he says, good. The demons believe that as well. Now, I'm just so that we're clear, you're making an intellectual declaration that the demons make the exact same intellectual declaration. So great, they believe that too. There's a difference. When you declare that, you're declaring it that you believe it and you think you're entitled to something because you believe it. When the demons declare it, they shudder because they know that he actually is one. They know the reality of that as it relates to them as judgment. Somehow you're missing that. So you're saying the same thing the demons are making, but somehow you miss the reality of it, because what the demons have not done is place their trust in that. They just know it to be true, and they shudder because they're experiencing the captivity. They're experiencing the punishment of not embracing that in a saving way. And so we would say, okay, but I believe, but I said the right prayer. I think I've said the right things. And James is trying to say, that's great. People all around the world have done that. Sometimes it's genuine and sometimes it's not genuine. You'd say, well, but how do I know? And he's going to say, there should be evidence. There should be fruit. There should be works. Still not convinced. James goes on in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Okay. So at some point, you feel it. You feel James getting more, a little bit more deliberate, you know, being a little bit more specific. He didn't call us a foolish person in the very beginning. Now he's calling us a foolish person. Only if we still don't understand what he's saying. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? James thinks that he is making a statement of the obvious. I don't believe James thinks he is writing something that is a hidden secret theological truth that would be very difficult for us to digest. I think he's making a statement, and he thinks he's making a statement. I think he thinks he's making a statement of the obvious. He's going, are you kidding me? You really, really, really are going to hang your hat on that genuine saving faith would have no works. That genuine saving faith would have no evidence. He said, that's useless. So he gives two examples. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was acting along with his works, and faith was completing his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone or faith apart from works. And once again, he's not drawing a contradiction between faith and works. He's drawing a contradiction between faith with works and faith without works. That's what he's trying to get us to understand. Well, he now goes to the example of examples, right? So if you're the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem and you're speaking to this Jewish gathering, this Jewish community, and you want to make a point, use Abraham. I mean, that's the point of all points. And so he goes all the way back to Abraham, and he says, do you not understand that Abraham was justified by works? Or a way of saying it is, do you not understand that Abraham's justification came from the faith of Abraham exhibited by works, okay, which is genuine faith? If Abraham would have said, you know, God, I genuinely believe that you are who you say you are, and I genuinely believe your promises, and I genuinely believe your covenant, yeah, I'm not going up the mountain, okay? I'm not taking Isaac, and this is a foolish little game we're playing here. I don't need to go up there and begin to actually offer Isaac on the altar. I believe you. I'll tell everybody that I believe you. I'm genuine in my belief of you. James would say, yeah, that doesn't hack it. James says, what evidenced that when God finally would look and say to Abraham, and finally said to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, the evidence of that were the actual works which came from his faith. You see, you remember what Abraham thought. What did Abraham think? Abraham thought that something was going to happen. He actually believed he was coming back down off the mountain with Isaac, right? Remember the story? He was going up, and what did he say? We will be back, okay? But he was told to go offer him up for sacrifice. Abraham thought that he knew what God was going to do, and he was going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what Abraham thought. So he thought, I'll kill him, he'll bring him back from the dead, we'll be back, and Sarah won't be, she's not going to like it, but she won't be too upset as long as I bet. So he thinks it's all going to work out. Well, that's not what God had in mind. So God was going to do it a different way, and he provided, which is kind of the essence of that story, he provided another sacrifice. Well, it was Abraham's faith. You can't doubt Abraham's faith. But you know why you can't doubt Abraham's faith? Does anybody think, I don't think Abraham really believed God. I've never heard anyone read that story and go, Abraham's faith was shallow. I don't think, well, why is it that we're so confident that Abraham's faith was genuine? Because he took him up the mountain. Because he actually raised the knife to be able to kill his son. And because he said, I'll be back. And because he just believed God was going to raise him from the dead. So his faith was off the charts genuine. But we only know that his faith was genuine because what he actually did. Which, oh, by the way, God stopped. And God altered. So what James is trying to say is, we've anchored our entire religion on the example of Abraham's faith. But every one of you would know the reason you believe that that is faith to justification is because what Abraham actually did. Then he goes to Rahab. You remember Rahab is the prostitute in Jericho. And Rahab is the one that helped the spies, the two worst spies in the history of spydom, helps the spies while they're in Jericho. And she protects them and they get away. Well, he makes this reference to Rahab and what Rahab would did in terms of her faith. Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Well, this example of Rahab's an interesting example. Rahab gives testimony to the two spies. And Rahab makes a statement that you got to catch it when she says it. She said that their hearts melted. Okay. Our hearts melted when we heard what God did when you crossed the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, it appears that Rahab had complete confidence in God, being God. A prostitute in Jericho. That faith that she had was now evidenced. It existed. Rahab didn't become a believer when the spies got to Jericho. And the spies did not share the covenant promise or the gospel with Rahab at all. The Lord had already done a work in her life, but we don't know anything about her until now. The spies are there and we find out that now there is fruit or evidence or works based upon a faith that God gave her years before. And now that's evidenced in her life. There's fruit. The opportunity presented itself and now there is fruit of those particular works. Now, we would ask ourselves a question, which is, how much fruit denotes genuine faith? It's a great question. I don't know the answer. It's not the amount of fruit, it's the genuineness of the fruit. And as I've tried to reason with this in my own life, trying to figure out, you know, it would have been very easy for me to become a Christian. Matter of fact, I wanted to become a Christian. I was in a Baptist church here in town. My brother, 18 months older than me, I wanted to do everything he did. I was very upset when I didn't get to. And he walked the aisle in a church one night, and the pastor said, what a great guy my brother was. And everybody in the church gave him a hug and said great things about him while I was made to sit right there and listen to it. And so all I wanted to know from my dad, I literally looked at him and said, when do we do this again? That's a smart man, and I'm certainly not able to deceive him. He knew exactly what I was doing. So all I wanted was I want the recognition that Andy got. That's all I want. I knew all the answers. Goodness gracious, I've been taught well, so I knew the answers. I just wanted the recognition that my brother got. It was false faith. Under no circumstance would that have been any kind of a genuine conversion whatsoever. Praise the Lord. He worked in my life for it to get to a point that it was a conversion. And then I questioned it time after time after time after time. especially when I do something and the Lord reveals that there's still sinfulness in my life. And I go, how could I possibly think that? How could I possibly do that? And now I wrestle back through it again. And I ask myself the question, how much works has to exist in order for the faith to be genuine? And I've come to the conclusion, it's not the amount of works. The amount of works are unlimited because it's the Holy Spirit. It's the genuineness of the work. Well, how do I know what the genuineness of the work is? Well, from my own standard and trying to apply scripture, can I point to things that are in my life and through my life that I honestly could not have possibly produced? You see, I can produce some works. All right? You can. We're educated, gifted people here. Okay? Give us the list. We'll go home, work on it. We'll be better next week. I mean, so we can alter our behavior. We can do certain things. We can condition ourselves to do certain things. But I need to know. I don't really need you to know for me unless you know and help me know that I don't know. But I don't need to prove to you. You don't need to prove to me. But I need to know before the Lord, there is evidence of works that I could not possibly produce. I could not cause that to happen in my life. I'm surprised when there's something of a righteousness or something of a right decision or something of a God-honoring thing that comes into, through, exists in or comes through my life to someone else. That's got to be fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of my will. Now, we got to be real honest with ourselves. This is why work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Go before the Lord to know and understand the test of genuineness of your own faith. And then, after that, there's probably people in your life that you care very deeply about. Brothers, sisters, parents, children, grandchildren, friends, you care very deeply about, and you're not sure about their life. And so now it's not, go rebuke them. Hey, I learned a Sunday school lesson, and I think you're out, and you need to be in it. No, no, no. Do what James is doing, and help them to understand, are you really embracing a faith that impacts your eternity based upon the possibility that it doesn't have to produce any real fruit in your life. That it doesn't have to produce any works in your life. Not you produce, but it produce. Are you really embracing that level of a faith? And if you are, then you go right back to the gospel. I'll end with this because I know that this lesson is not the last time that one of us or all of us will question our salvation. I know it's not. There's no way that it is. The answer to the question of the test of genuineness for our faith, we need to answer. And if you need help answering that, then let's talk. That's a journey that we've got to get on, and we've got to understand that. Let's talk, or you talk with those people that you're spiritually connected to, et cetera. But the ultimate answer always, in whatever level you come to, if you're questioning your faith, then I would suggest you're going to end up doing one of two things. You're going to say, I'm not a believer. I thought I was. I'm not a believer. Don't let Satan overwhelm you with that. Just become one. Okay, so it's not that don't let Satan overwhelm you with that. The gospel is the answer. Or, you know, I am a believer, but if you're questioning it, if I'm questioning it, I am a believer, but not to the degree that I would desire. In other words, the fruit, the work, if I'm questioning it, then there must be something. The fruit, the works, whatever it is not to the degree that I would desire. And the answer is not now works. The answer is the gospel. The answer is the gospel if you're not a believer. The answer is the gospel if you are a believer. Because the gospel message, the grace of God has come bringing salvation and training us. It's the gospel then that trains us to deny ourselves and to embrace the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Today, Father, I thank you so much for James, Lord. Thank you for his pastoral preaching, his pastoral writing. Lord, thank you for him taking this on in the lives of those there in Jerusalem. And Lord, now in our life as well. I pray for each and every one of us, Lord. You've put truth before us in your scriptures of the tested genuineness of our faith. You've called us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that not everyone who says to you that day, Lord, Lord, will is truly a believer, Lord. I pray that you would protect us from the attack of the evil one. But Lord, I pray that you would work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might know whether or not the Spirit lives in us. Lord, we may not be satisfied with the fruit that is in our life. And I pray that if we're not, then we would embrace the gospel all the more, Lord, and we would live lives of loving reflection and reaction to what you have done for us. And by that, your Spirit would produce works upon works in our life. Lord, thank you that we're not saved by works. Thank you that we're not saved by works apart from faith. But Lord, I pray for each and every one of us. I pray that your Spirit would give us the peace of knowing our salvation, Lord, or the reality that if we're not, and that we would embrace the good news of the gospel to place our faith and trust in you. And I pray that in Jesus Christ's name.